going to ask you to join me in the Gospel of Luke today, Luke chapter number 2. Luke chapter number 2. If you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, you'll find about Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Start going to your right, you're going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Or just take out your phone, Google Luke chapter 2. We want you who are here in person, those joining us online, walk right through the passage with us and see what God's Word has to say for you today. So Luke chapter number 2 is where we are at. I hope you have had a good week and that you've been in prayer for our Honduras mission team. Today, they are not only holding a service in one of the villages, but then also holding an evangelistic event. So if you would remember to pray for them throughout the day for safety, they get to take a one-hour boat ride in what's kind of like a glorified fishing boat. I mean, it's sketchy, but it's safe. Don't worry, it's safe. So they're there today, and so I appreciate your prayers for them, and I hope that you, again, have had a great week. I'm just going to give a caveat real quick. I hope your week is going better than mine as a single dad. You pray for my kids. They've eaten more pizza than they should, and I'm not sure how to take this. When they gave a Marco Polo to their mom, the younger one said, "Mommy, come back. We need you." So I hope your week's going better than that, either as a parent or as a young person. So you need prayer for them. I know they're going to have a great day today, and we want to also enjoy our time together in the assembly here. Luke chapter number 2 is where we are at. Before we read our passage, I want you to consider this. Isn't it amazing how one small phrase can contain a dramatic truth, or it can also signify a massive change in the normal operation or status quo? What do I mean by that? Well, for the younger crowd, maybe you'll remember this if you're a sports fan. You guys remember a few years ago when LeBron James, the savior of the Cleveland Cavaliers, he went on ESPN during the special, and what did he say? It was a monumental moment. It built up. It kind of talked about his childhood. It talked about all the money he had raised and how he had invested in the community, and it kind of builds up to this moment, and then he drops the phrase, "I'm taking my talents to what? South Beach," right? And so he goes to Miami, and of course, down since then, he's gone to other places, right? He's in LA losing there. And so I've taken my talents to South Beach. And immediately, Cleveland Cavaliers fans are doing what? Burning jerseys in the street. One simple statement radically shifted the whole momentum of a franchise and fan base, right? So that's in a silly and juvenile way in some ways. But some of the older, however you want to classify that, individuals in the crowd will remember this day. Remember July 20th, 1969? A man sets foot down, and what does he say? That's one step for man, one giant leap for mankind. What had they done? Set foot on the moon. That's incredible, right? We had achieved something monumentally, and it was kind of summed up and signified and changed the status quo by one simple statement. In our passage today, we have one of the most pivotal statements ever uttered in human history. It's done by a preteen. What do I mean by preteen? In our vernacular, we use the word teenager now. We've invented it in the American culture about 50 years ago, right? Teenager, somebody from 13 to 18. A preteen is somebody before they reach the age of 13 in our mind and in our culture. Well, I want you to see in this morning's passage two questions uttered by a preteen that have monumental impact for you and for me and all humanity. So join me, Luke chapter 2 and verse number 40. Let's start at 40, kind of lead us into our passage. Verse 40. "And the child," this is Jesus, going back to when he was younger there, "and the child, Jesus, grew and waxed strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Scene shift. 10 years later, 12 years later, give or take, depending on how your chronology is. "Now his parents, Mary and Joseph, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother Mary knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, their traveling group, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass after how many days? 3 days. Parents, think about that. After 3 days, 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. That would be the most decorated, educational individuals of their time and their religion, both hearing them and what's Jesus doing, asking them questions. And all that heard Jesus were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Jesus said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the sayings which Jesus spake unto them. And Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto Mary and Joseph. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. As we conclude this portion of Luke's gospel, we find what we call in chapter number 2, we find 3 glimpses into Jesus' early life. First his birth, then his circumcision, and now his young adult years. And as we start off chapter 2, the angel came to the shepherds as a messenger, and he had a message about the Messiah that they not only celebrated, but received and acted upon. And then we saw in chapter 2, Anna and Simeon, when Jesus is brought to the temple for circumcision, both of them rejoice as messengers, and they have a message for all those who are there gathered, including his parents, to hear that there is a Savior among humanity. Today's passage, Jesus himself is the messenger. And the message he delivers, though it seems subtle on the surface, is monumental in declaring once again to anybody who's in his presence, the Savior of humanity, the Messiah, is in your midst. Now, if we're not careful, we could miss this seminal moment in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the only account that contains any of Jesus's young adult years and anything that he says. And in fact, this is the first reference of Jesus speaking, and the reference is huge. It's huge in its sway and its impact. It's huge in that he says, "I am sent by the Heavenly Father with an eternal mission. I am the Son of God." So catch this moment. Jesus's response to his mother and his discussion leading up to that with the religious leaders exhibited his unique status as the Son of God. And if there's a truth for you and I to take away from his 2 questions he asked Mary today, here would be the truth we would enjoy and go forward with. Jesus' unique status as our Savior, being both God and man, Emmanuel, God with us, means he commands an allegiance over our lives like no other. And we'll see this as we work through our passage to understand why his 2 questions back to Mary have so much impact and so much significance for all of humanity, but yes, even to you and to me personally today. Now, I don't know where you're at in your thoughts about if there is a God or not. I don't know where you're at if you are familiar with Jesus or not. I don't know where you're at if you claim to be a follower of Jesus and what that looks like right now and what's going on in your life. But these 2 questions offer you hope today. And I hope we'll see that as we walk through our passage. We start off the passage, and we have this significant moment for Jesus regarding Judaism. Consider his parents' faith that the passage opens up with. Luke says, again, that Jesus' family had fidelity towards Judaism in their faith, and then their practice, or their belief, and their obedience. Them coming to Jerusalem again was just an evidence of their willingness to follow God in faith. So we get this glimpse of his parents yet again that they are not waffly. This is 12 years later, right? They're not in and out. They're not here or there. They consistently, though imperfectly, follow their God, obey the word, live out their faith as imperfectly as possible, and it brings them again to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. Now, young Jewish men were, or all Jewish men, I should say, were required to attend Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But by Jesus' time here, most are only making it for Passover, and they're not staying for it in its entirety. But Jesus' parents are different. They go, and they don't just go, they stay for the entirety of the celebration. Now, we might say, big deal. They just kind of journey down the road. Well, think about this. Look at the map with me that's going to be on the screen. This is a pretty serious journey. Israel's not a huge country. If you ever looked on a map or you've ever been there in person, you know, it's not that it's longer than it is wide, and it actually is pretty compact. But they also didn't have Uber to take them there, right? So here it is. They embark on this substantial journey. They had done the short journey before from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. That's only about 6 miles, but that's not where they're at now. Remember, it's Jesus of Nazareth, right? They are there in Nazareth, and they travel from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. That journey's a little bit longer. It's roughly 80 miles. Now, how many chariots did Mary and Joseph own? From what we know, that many. They were not rich people. So they likely had to do what? Two legs and walk it on down. 80 miles. We would guess it would take them maybe 3 or 4 days. You could look on Google and do a walking map and see how long it would take you to walk that way as well. But here's what I want you to consider. There is a great physical cost with their obedience. There's a great financial cost in their obedience. This is an 8-day celebration tacking on the day's journey. So this is like 2 weeks of their life, isn't it? Mary and Joseph and Jesus are going down there, and they're going to spend 2 weeks because of the Passover. They go down traveling with a group of family and friends, it seems likely, and that was for enjoyment, right? It's fun to do stuff together with people you know and love, and they're from Nazareth. It's not a big town, so they're going down to Passover together, remembering their God, but also it helped keep them safe, right? These roads were often hazarded with robbers, etc., and so it's protection for them to go down. But they're going down for Passover, which makes us ask a question, right? What is the Passover? Now, some who have been in church, maybe you're familiar with this term. If you're not, that's okay. The Passover was a celebration that the nation of Israel had every year. It was a celebration hailing back historically to a time where they were under enslavement from the nation of Egypt. And God had commanded Egypt to let them go. They refused. And God was very long-suffering towards Pharaoh and Egypt. And they continually said no. In doing so, God began to levy a series of chastisements or judgments, if you would, upon them to help draw them to repentance, Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. They continued to do what? Say no. So ultimately, it manifested in the 10th plague, where the angel of death would remind them of sin's consequences. And every male of animal and human firstborn would pass away. The only way to alleviate that was to sacrifice a lamb, showing there has to be a payment for sin, and take that blood and put it on the doorposts of the house. And that symbolically showed there would be a passing over because there had been a sacrifice made for sins. It wasn't the blood of the lamb that made it so. It was the symbolism of their faith. And so they did that, and as the death angel came through, he passed over them, and not one Israeli passed away during that night of judgment, though as sinners, they were equally deserving of judgment. So every year, they would have this glaring reminder to them at the Feast of Passover, the penalty of sin. Every year, they would remind themselves of God willing to stay judgment on sinners who rightfully deserve that judgment, because there has to be a sacrifice and a payment made for our sins that we can't make on our own. So this holy day, with all its rituals to remind them of their needy state before God, the judgment that sinners rightfully deserve, God's provision for forgiveness, and God's desire for what? Ultimately, a restored relationship. So that's what Mary and Joseph are going to celebrate. That's what all their friends and family members from Nazareth are going to celebrate. They're going down to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at this time would swell in its population to 3 and 4 times, maybe even 5 times its size. To try to put that in perspective for us, Dayton area is about 500,000, give or take. Imagine Dayton once a year for about a week or two, swelling up to the size of Chicago, about 2.5 million people. You guys think the traffic is bad now, right? Midwesterners, there's like four cars on the road. We're like, oh, there's traffic. I can't tell you how bad it is. But we'd be sitting on the highway for hours if that happened, wouldn't it? I'm going to go to the Kroger. I'll see you tomorrow, right? I mean, that would be how it'd be like. So Jerusalem is swell and teeming with people. And this is a significant moment in Jesus' early years and his parents' life because they're just demonstrating their obedience and they're going there to Jerusalem. And Luke here is wanting us to understand the feel of what is taking place. It's a bustling time of celebration, of hope, of remembrance, of introspection, of community, of faith. And that's what's taking place there. And it is a crowded scene at Jerusalem. Consider then, as we think about his parents' faith, what this means in the life of Jesus. Remember, he's 12, and at age 13 is the traditional age that the rabbi certified manhood upon an adult male there in the Jewish tradition. They became obligated at that point to begin serving the Lord and obeying the law. We, in our day and time, we call it a bar mitzvah, right? And so that's what was taking place. But they were required to go the year before. So Jesus is 12. The year before, he's going to be recognized in his Jewish society as a man who needs to be subservient to the law and to following God and showing that he wants to have a relationship with their covenant-keeping God. So this is significant for Mary and Joseph's faith. It's significant in Jesus amongst his countrymen and what's taking place there. But it's a significant moment for Mary and Joseph with Jesus as well. Them, him, but now together, as we see in the passage. Luke builds the tension. They've gone down for Passover, the first few verses tell us. And while they're there, they stay for the days, and then they begin the journey back. The whole crowd from Nazareth going back. We don't know how many it is. Is it 10? Is it 20? Is it 30? Is it 40? Is it 50? It's enough that they don't see their son, and it's not a big concern to them. It's not too huge, but it's enough for somebody to not be seen readily or easily. And sometimes the ladies would walk in the front and the men would walk in the back, and sometimes that's how that worked. So here's what's taking place. Likely Mary and Joseph think the one parent is watching the kid, and the other parent thinks the other parent is watching the kid. Now, no parent in here has ever done that, right? Some right now, there are some kids and adults in the room right now thinking of all these scarred memories you have from when your mom or dad left you somewhere. It's like, it's so bad, Pastor. Why are you bringing it up, right? They're traveling back, and they go a whole day of journeying before they realize, hey, where's Jesus? Well, I thought he was with you. What do you mean? I thought, wasn't he with you this whole time? Well, no. Check with Aunt Sally, because that sounds like a Jewish name for Becca. Aunt Sally, yeah? No, he's not there. Check with Jebediah. Jebediah, is he? No. And they start slowly piecing together, who's missing? Jesus is missing. And they've gone a whole day's journey. So what do they have to do? They got to turn around and do what? Go back that same way. Now, if you've ever hiked somewhere and gotten lost, have to hike back to try to get to what? It's not exciting, right? They're making such a journey now. Going back to Jerusalem that is still has a lot of people there. And what do they have to do? Find their missing preteen son. Remember, this has been a great time of community. They've been enjoying it. There's been kind of a euphoric moment of just remembering who God is and how good he's been to them and how he will deliver them, not only from the oppression of Rome, but deliver them through a Messiah. And so there's all this camaraderie, and now it's kind of shattered a little bit because we're missing our son. So when they can't find him, they go back. And I want you to think about the human element that Luke wants us to consider. I want you to look there at verse 44 and 45. They suppose him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. They sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. When they found him out, they turned back again to Jerusalem. And 46, and it came to pass after 3 days. 3 days. 3 days. Now, Jerusalem is back in that time, and even today, but back in that time, it's not a massive city. So they're going, what? Maybe house to house, marketplace to marketplace, trying to figure out, have you seen him? What does he look like? Well, he's 12. Oh, really? A 12-year-old Jewish boy at Passover time? Tell me more, right? And it's like, well, no, here's why he looks different than all the other Jewish boys at Passover time, right? And so here they are trying to explain it. And I can't imagine, because I've never lost one of my children more than just in my own household, perhaps. 1 hour goes by. Okay, let's go check over there. 2 hours goes by. Let's go check over there. 3 hours goes by. For lunch, I imagine a mommy heart is starting to struggle, right? By dinner, dad probably realizes, okay, I have to quit saying this is fine. It'll be fine. Then you get into day two. Then you go by day two evening. How's that talk at dinner going, you think? Every couple in the room's had one of those conversations or quiet dinners, right? Now you're getting into day three. I don't want to postulate too much what was going through their mind, but based on the word Luke uses, she says, we've sought you and we've been what? Sorrowing. Now that's not a light word. The idea of sorrowing here is they are grieved, they are dismantled, they're taken apart. It is heavy, not light. It is frustrating, not glad. It's worrisome and anxiety-inducing. So when Mary comes on the scene and finds Jesus, it's not been three great days with her and Joseph. It has been frustrating to a point of maybe anxiety and even hopelessness at a level. We cannot find our son. Who knows what happened? And Rome's not going to help, are they? So they finally come on the scene. There's all this tension. They come on the scene, and where do they find Jesus? They find Jesus sitting in the temple, which was the place not only of sacrifice, but the place of learning and worship of their time. As they come on the scene, they find him amongst the rabbis. Now, rabbis would typically do this to teach their students. They would ask them questions. They would allow them to ask questions back, and they'd have this tutorial working that way, this active tutorial. And he's sitting there with them, and around Passover time, the elite of the elite would be there. And Jesus is there, and he is asking and answering questions. And I want you to see how the scene unfolds here in verse number 46 at the end. He's sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. And here's the dynamic I want you to key on verse 47. And all that heard him were, what's the word there? Astonished. All that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So they are sitting there chatting with Jesus, 12-year-old Jesus, and he is more adept than a typical young man. He's more adept than just a young man who's an apprentice even in waiting. He's more adept than even somebody who would be from a rabbi's home. There is just nothing that makes sense in these doctors' minds because he's a carpenter's son. He's poor. He doesn't have the same opportunity and educational capacity likely that everybody else would assume he would have from that background. But here he is sitting there amongst the elite religious leaders of his time answering questions and asking questions, and it is just blowing their mind. They are astonished. They are amazed. They're just like, oh, how could this even be? Because he doesn't have the right pedigree. Have you ever seen a prodigy child in something? Like you see some 9-year-old at the piano, and you're like, how do you even move that fast as a 9-year-old? And it blows your mind. It's not normal. It's atypical, right? You see some kid who can barely hold the cello, just running right through that cello. You see some 8th grader be able to dunk and just fly down the lane and shoot 3-pointer. It just is abnormal. So much so, it makes you take attention to what is going on with that individual. They are unique. What's taking place there amongst these learned men is so abnormal and bizarre, it is leaving them at all trying to figure out what is taking place with this young adult here. Jesus is evidencing that he's unlike any other child or young adult in Israel, and frankly, more so than any other child in the world, because he's greater than any other young adult in the world, because he is God and man in their midst. So it's been 3 days. Mary and Joseph find him, and they're amazed that he's there, but they want answers about why he's there and not with them. Think about it. It was unlike Jesus to be this way with his parents. I like the way one author put it, and you'll see it on the screen here. Jesus staying behind was not an act of disobedience to his parents, nor was it irresponsibility on their part. They'd never known him to do anything other than what they had expected him to do. He was responsible. He was obedient. He was sensitive, thoughtful in every way, sinlessly perfect. This act, however, Jesus staying in the temple, not letting them know, marked a transition. Jesus was moving from responsibility to his earthly parents to responsibility to the heavenly Father. She comes to him sorrowing, we have maybe used a word, frantic as a mom, frustrated, concerned. And Jesus' response to his mother may almost seem a bit abrasive. This is the first ever recorded words of Jesus, and it's a statement about himself and his purpose. And the questions towards his mom are what? Do you not know that I'm about my Father's business? It may be abrasive in our minds, almost inappropriate, almost seem like it's a son towards his parents being snotty or rebellious. But what this demonstrates is that while he was still being subservient to them, to honor them as his earthly parents, now his choices in light of a higher authority than them is that he will be performing the will of the heavenly Father. He was where he was supposed to be, which wasn't with them traveling back to Nazareth. He was there at the temple, the place of worship, the place of meeting, the place of learning about God and doing sacrifice to him. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing, teaching others about the way of the Messiah, making clear the word of God about the Messiah coming to them. And he was showing that he, the Messiah, had arrived amongst humanity. And so here it is. Jesus is sitting there in their midst, and he is proclaiming and declaring through not only his actions and interactions, but then his responses that the Messiah has come. So Jesus is there, and he makes a statement that seems to, in a way, confuse us, because Jesus here declares himself to be equal with God. Now, the Trinity is often a misunderstood and complicated doctrine, right? We sometimes unduly do it a disservice. But God is three eternally distinct persons and in unity, essence, as three co-persons. They're ontologically equal, the Son, the Father, the Spirit. They are economically or functionally subordinate in their mission that they accomplish. Jesus declaring himself to be the Son of God with an eternal mission from the Father demonstrated not only who he was, but what he had come to do. See, Jesus is not a moral teacher in this passage. Jesus is not a good person in this passage. Jesus is not a prophet from God in this passage. Jesus is not somebody who's just going to be a bridge in some capacity as an angelic being. Jesus is declaring in this passage, I'm about my Father's business, my Heavenly Father's business. I am the Son of God. He is declaring himself to be on an eternal mission sent by his Father. Now, I like the way one author said, he said it like this. In Scripture, outside the obvious genealogical and biological usage of the word son, it doesn't always refer to just origin, but also to nature in their time. The term is used to refer to Jesus Christ to establish him being the same essence and nature with the same rights and privileges as God himself. The Jewish leaders perfectly understood that by claiming to be the Son of God with God as his Father, Jesus was what? Claiming full deity and full equality. While this may not have been impactful among the religious leaders of his day, given his age, they likely just thought, this 12-year-old's answered a lot of questions, but he just said he's about his Father's business. All right, they probably just dismissed it. But the same line of reasoning and same talk later amongst them did what? Create all sorts of responses of rejection and anger and frustration. You see, God the Son is in all ways and in all essence equal to the Father, but different in his function with the Godhead. Jesus, as God, our awaited Savior of the world, who was on earth with an eternal mission, is making it clear to his mom, I'm not your son exclusively. And I'm not here from yours and dad's ideas anymore. I have a higher calling that trumps and supersedes even the earthly structure of authority that God has granted. What's his mission? To redeem those enslaved by sin and to purchase liberation in a new relationship with God. You know what this statement by Jesus as a preteen boy is saying? That they could know freedom from impending death and severance because the Messiah was in their midst. They could know restoration to a loving creator, even becoming part of his family. That's why he's called the Heavenly Father. Father. They didn't have to fear judgment anymore. They didn't have to see their expectation met on their enemies, particularly Rome at that time. They could live in glorious allegiance to their Savior, who is like them in that he is humanity, but wholly unlike them in holiness as their God. This holy mediator lived out his mission for them and for you and me as well. He was about the Father's business, the eternal plan of salvation for all humanity. So when Jesus makes this statement, and it seems maybe benign or subtle to religious leaders, though they're amazed at his competency, his mom and dad have been told from the beginning who he is, but now there's a clear and clean break. He is going to be subservient to them and be dutiful to them and honor them as earthly parents. But his vision, his mission, and his goal is unearthly and otherworldly. He's not just going to be a carpenter apprentice. He's here to ultimately fulfill the Father's desire, which is what? The restoration of all humanity through salvation, through the deliverance and forgiveness of sin. So where do Jesus' two questions leave us? What? Don't you know I'm supposed to be about my Father's business? What does it mean for us that preteen Jesus declares there is salvation who has arrived and I am him? Where does it leave us? This may just seem like an interesting account that we read between a mom and dad trying to find their son, him answering some questions, on we go. But the first recorded words of Jesus are truly impactful for you and I in understanding the difference between him and any other religious entity or being. Where does it leave us? Well, first it does this. It should challenge our hearts, given the response of his mother and father, to his lordship in their lives. Luke does something again here with Mary. She takes what's said, and she puts it in her heart again. She has her thoughts brought into subjection and submission to what she is hearing about the Savior to this point, now hearing from her Savior at this moment. You know what's not here in this passage? Joseph saying, "You watch your mouth when you talk to your mom." You know what's not here in this passage? Mary saying, "What does that even mean? Do you not see? She comes in that way." But when her preteen son makes it clear who he is and what he's about, and she already knew that from who? The angels, the shepherds, on and on. Anna, Simeon, right? What does it do? It quells her frustrations. It quells anything she would maybe want to say back. And she does what? Submits to what his plan is eternally rather than her ideas of what he should be for her and do for her. There's an allegiance there. There's a submission there because he is who he claims to be, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God and Son of Man. Now catch this. Jesus not only makes it very clear that he's the Lord of all humanity in this passage, but then this should comfort us. This reality should comfort our hearts, given our God was willing to submit himself to a human body like you and I and submit himself to the experiences that you and I go through every single day. This passage ends by saying that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, and it comforts us to realize that he knew what it was to go through the natural growth process we do as human beings. Jesus knew what it was to have a limit of growing intellectually, emotionally, physically, intersecting those with spirituality. He knew and knows about that. He knows what it is to experience the temptations that you and I experience in this sin-cursed world. Now, somebody may say, well, wait a minute. If Jesus is God and he never sinned, and he's holy, how could he go through a temptation like me? Because I'm frail, and they pull on me, and I want to give in. And there's times I even do give in to temptation. So how is it even legitimate that Jesus went through any temptations like me through his experience as a human being, as a man? Well, it's legitimate in the fact he faced all the temptations we do, but he experienced them even greater than we do since he couldn't sin. He experienced those temptations to the maximum since he doesn't have a fail point like you and I would have. So what does that tell us? Does he know? Does he care? Has he been there emotionally where you've been? Has he struggled physically in this world like you have? Has he intellectually struggled or grown like you have? Has he spiritually battled like you have? What's the answer? Yes. You should be challenged in that he is the Lord of humanity, and so he does deserve and he does, frankly, demand our allegiance. But you can be comforted in knowing that he has gone through what you are going through, have gone through, will go through. He's gone through it to a further extent than you ever will. So he is capable, more than capable, to help you in what is going on in your life. So these simple questions from Jesus in response to his mother offer a ray of hope to anyone today who's in discouragement or who's in darkness or who's in doubt. Today, if you find yourself searching for answers, searching for meaning in this life, I want to say this: no one and nothing will be able to provide those for you fully apart from Jesus Christ because of who he is and because of what he has done. Well, I'm just going to be a really moral person. You're going to end up drawing an empty well eventually. Eventually. Well, I'm just going to be religious. You're going to draw an empty well eventually. I'm going to find identity and satisfaction, value in what I can do for my community. You're going to draw an empty well eventually. I'm going to find myself based on my work and what I'm able to accomplish and my accolades. You can, but it's going to come up dry eventually. See, there's only one person who can answer what you need and do that more than you imagine, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior for humanity. I would remind followers today to be refreshed. Be refreshed in this hope that what you have going on in your life, Jesus is fully capable for. Has he been willing to fully forgive you? Yes. Has he offered you freedom you could not find from sin and from frustration anywhere else? Yes. Do you have a caring shepherd for your soul? The answer is what? Yes. So what are you, or what am I, letting rob me from that practically? It's sometimes bizarre that we'll embrace and accept the message of Jesus as the Savior and Messiah for all humanity, and we'll become his follower, and we will submit an allegiance to him. And then it takes so very little sometimes in indulgence and temptation to get us sidetracked. Sidetracked for what his eternal desire is for us and through our lives. That leads us to frustration and discouragement and doubt and a loss of our clarity about our identity in him. And it can lead us to some very dark places he doesn't want for us. I would remind us today, there is hope because of who Jesus is. And you have that as his follower. Come back to that if there's something practically robbing you from that. Jesus' status, unique as it is as God and man, means he commands an allegiance over you or I as followers like no other, and he calls us today to a wonderful, vibrant, enjoyable relationship. If you're here today or watch online, you say, I don't know what it is to have that relationship, but I would like to know. Today's the day to start that discussion. If you say, I've got a lot of questions, those are welcome. You have criticisms, those are welcome. We're going to hear you out. We want to hear you out. We're going to walk through and talk through those with you. Whether you are 12 or you are 92, we want to have those conversations. If you're here in person, we're going to invite you in a second to walk right out where you came in the foyer there and meet somebody, man or woman, will be there, glad to help start that conversation with you. If you're watching online, we want to encourage you. You can see the contact info there on your screen. Reach out to us this week. We want to talk with you. We want to chat with you, this with you. We want to begin that discussion. And you may come from a background where you have familiarity. You may have seen a bad example. You may have gotten hurt by this or that. I don't know. I don't know what it might be. But we do want to have that talk with you this week to help you in your journey about who Jesus is. So, Christian, during our time of reflection invitation, I want to call on you to come back to the beauty and the uniqueness of who your Savior is, what he's accomplished on your behalf, what you have in him, and then ask yourself, what's pulling you away from that? Let's remind ourselves, he is the God of all, and he's capable, and he's willing to help. Let's stand this morning as we have our time of what we call an invitation. It's where we invite you to respond to what you've heard this morning. We want to invite you to bow your head as we pray together. And if you have questions about Jesus, we encourage you to walk out right now even. You don't wait on anything else. Just wander out right now. There's somebody there to meet you and to help you. If you're online, we want to watch a two-minute video just right after this, and then let us know how we can be a help to you. Father, I pray you'd help us this morning, myself included. God, I think about this wonderful moment where Jesus is making it very clear he didn't come to this earth to live a normal life. He didn't come to this earth to be a good teacher. He came to this earth because of our great need of forgiveness, that we're alienated as sinners apart from you, the longings we have to do wrong and the wrong we do. It's all symptomatic and evidence of our alienation from you, that we're created to be worshipers, but we don't have that relationship. So I pray right now and ask that you would pull on the hearts and minds of every man, every woman, every young person who is not your follower, that you would remove all the clutter that's barring them from that, that you'd help them have an openness and a willingness to discuss the truth about Jesus, and that they'd have boldness to act on that, whether they're online and reaching out or here in person, walking out to have that conversation, that you'd help them today. And then I do pray for my brothers and sisters, those who know what it is to be spiritually alive, that we be reminded that Jesus, from his earliest recorded sayings, had a purpose and a plan that included me being forgiven, me enjoying freedom, me enjoying daily fellowship, me enjoying what it is to live in the spiritual realm, me having answers for the issues of my life and help for others. So we say thank you for what you'll do in this time, in Christ's name. Amen.